For those of you who have not been here for the past few weeks, we have been in a study about love, particularly the love of God. We began by a clear declaration that love is the very essence of God, and we showed how that essence of love manifests as several of his attributes, for instance, grace and mercy, forgiveness. And then we discussed what we ought not to love, and we discussed what we ought to love, concluding last week with, it's really about people. God loves us people, and Christ commanded us to love one another as he has loved us. But today I'd like to go back a couple of 1,000 feet in altitude and look down on this from a different perspective and still stay with the theme of love. And I would like to show just a small little speck of the perspective of God looking down on his creation and revealing this love. That actually is quite a process, because man began soon after his creation by rebelling, and now God begins the process of revealing his love to mankind. And in the beginning, not the Adam and Eve story, but as it began to unfold, there's a remarkable place that we can get a lot of revelation and insight into God revealing his character of love and therefore revealing himself to mankind. In this study of Moses, as he's being commissioned to lead Israel out of bondage in Egypt. You know the story pretty well, but I'm going to illustrate several things that you might have overlooked in looking or in thinking about such a story. You've got to go back to the burning bush where Moses sees this thing on Mount Sinai and he says, I will turn aside and see this sight. It was up to the bush, is not consumed with fire, and he has this dialogue with God. You know this story well. If you were in Sunday school when you were a child, you might remember a flannel graph of a bush and burning. So we know this story. But there's something incredible about what God reveals about himself in the story. Moses says in Exodus 3, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out? And in verse 12, God says, I will be with you. And this will be a sign that it is I who has sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses says to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. The God of your fathers. Keep that little thought in mind. God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they asked me, what is his name? Name, please. What shall I tell them? God says, tell them, I am who I am. Now, what does that mean? I'm borrowing from Matthew Henry's commentary because I happen to agree with his assessment of that. While others think it means, I am all you need me to be, and it certainly is included in that, I think deeper and more specific, God is communicating several things. I am that I am. I am self-sufficient. I am the eternal, all-sufficient, self-sufficient. I am sufficient into my and of myself. Nothing can be taken away from me, nor can anything be added to me. I am. I just am. I am eternal and unchangeable. And if unchangeable, you can trust me. I will not change. What I say, I will do. He is revealing this in his statement, I am that I am. He also points us in this direction. I am the incomprehensible one. My existence is above your existence. I am eternal. I am infinite. And therefore, I am incomprehensible. So let's get one thing straight right now. We will have questions about God that cannot be answered because he is incomprehensible. We can go a long way in learning about God. We can receive a great deal of wisdom and understanding from God. We can receive love, mercy, grace, forgiveness, forbearance from God. But there are things vast and beyond those things that are part of God that are incomprehensible. We will not understand everything. God said in a different passage, my ways are above your ways. My thoughts are above your ways, and my ways are vastly different than yours. In short, we're not going to get it every time. And we would be well to humble ourselves before the Lord and to accept the fact we're just not going to understand some of the issues. I am that I am. I am self-sufficient. I am eternal. I am incomprehensible. But trust this, I am faithful. I do not change. I am incapable of not fulfilling my promises. So he says to Moses, you tell him that. It's interesting to note that formally, God dealt with individuals. Who would those individuals be? Primarily in Genesis, he's dealing with Adam and Eve. He deals with Noah. He deals with Abraham, Isaac, Joseph. These are primarily individuals. This burning bush experience marks an occasion when God begins to shift and broaden, and he begins to deal with a whole nation now. In fact, his job at this point was to begin the process of taking hundreds of thousands of slaves out of bondage in Egypt and making them into not only a nation, but the nation through which the Christ, the Messiah, would come. So he's got this task, not only of hearing their prayers and answering and relieving them of the bondage and the suffering, but in that same process, making them into a nation. I want you to listen to Exodus chapter 6, verse 2. Exodus 6, verse 2. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. Okay, Lord, an important word. The Hebrew here is Yahweh. I appeared to Abram, Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. God El Almighty, Sadai. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Sadai, the Almighty, All-Powerful One. But to you, I'm revealing my name. My name is Yahweh. I did not make myself, listen to this, but by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself fully known to them. So he's revealing something about himself now that's contained in his name, Yahweh, that he did not even reveal to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the forefathers, the God of your fathers, as he said to Israel. So he's got these two things, revelations. When he told Moses to go back to the children of Israel and say, the God of your fathers, they would understand that to mean El Shaddai, the all-powerful one. But now he's saying, I am the Lord. I am that I am. My name is Yahweh. So when Moses asked God, when they ask me, what is his name, what shall I say? Now it takes on a whole different significance. God Almighty speaks of power, but Yahweh speaks of a great deal more. On the first day of the third month, the Bible says, after God delivered the children of Israel from Egypt, and you know, I don't want to go over the whole story and all of its detail, but you remember that there were the 10 plagues, miraculous things. There was the release of the Israelites by Pharaoh, the giving of gold to fulfill a prophecy, and they go out to the Red Sea. They've got their Red Sea in front of them, and suddenly Pharaoh's army is behind them. Do you remember what happened? The angel, God sends an angel to stand between the Israelites and the army. And the angel appears or manifests in this cloud. And on one side, it's light. On the other side, it's darkness. This is an angel of God sent to do this. Another miracle. The Red Sea parts, the Israelites go through. And as timing, if you want to put timing as a miracle, the Red Sea closes and the Egyptian army is destroyed. As God said on that burning bush experience, they're going to go out and they're going to worship me on this mountain. So they arrive at the mountain. Now, they have been delivered from Israel miraculously. And somewhere hovering around in the background of this story is this angel. So Moses then is called by God to go up on the mountain and ascend on the mountain where he's going to receive the law. Now I'd like to read to you what actually he received up there. This comes between Exodus 20 and Exodus 30. He received the Ten Commandments, of course, that we do know. But he also received, at the same time, instructions concerning idols and altars, having Hebrews as servants, personal injuries, protection of property, social responsibilities, laws of justice and mercy, Sabbath laws, atonement money, annual festivals, building of the tabernacle, the courtyard around the tabernacle, offerings for the tabernacle, building the Ark of Covenant, the table for the showbread, the lampstand, the altar for burnt offerings, oil for the lampstands, priestly garments, the ephod and breastpiece, consecration of priests, anointing oil, the altar of incense, the basin for washing, incense, the selection and anointing of two men who are going to build all these things, and he assigns an angel to accompany them on their way to the promised land. That took 40 days for God to give that to Moses. We tend to think in the simplistic child story in Sunday school that he received the Ten Commandments, but it was a great deal more. Meanwhile, the Israelites below grow weary of Moses' absence, begin to doubt that he's alive even. Why would they doubt that? Because when he was going up, there was great fear and trembling. There was also thunder. The mountains were shaking. They didn't want to go up there. Moreover, God said, don't put your foot on the mountain. Don't even let your sheep graze on the mountain. Only you, Moses, are coming up. There was some fear of God involved there, and rightfully so. But they grow weary of waiting. They begin to doubt that Moses exists any longer, that perhaps he was died or taken or killed by El Shaddai. So you know what they did, right? They had a tremendous spiritual fall. And there was a failure of leadership and moral strength on the part of Aaron. And under Aaron's consent and then instruction, he made them their desired golden calf. Now, why a golden calf? Well, they had come out of Israel. And one of the main gods, he had come out of Egypt. And one of the main gods in Egypt was Apis. And this god, one of the main gods of the pantheon of the Egyptian god gallery, took the form of a bull, was worshipped, and worshipped in such a way that at some point the bull was sacrificed. And then the idea was that this bull was going to be reborn. So then they would go out through the land and they would look for the calf that was to replace the god Apis in physical form. So now they come out of Egypt. They remember this mentality of these idols and these other gods. And they must have thought that the old god had died, and they asked Aaron, we want the new one. We want the calf. And in Egypt, when they did find the calf to replace Apis, there was joyous celebration. We see the exact same thing at the foot of Mount Sinai, where the Israelites, they formed this golden calf from the very gold that the Israelites had been given by the Egyptians. They formed this golden calf, and they worship, and they proceed to have an orgy. Meanwhile, back up in the mountain, Moses is with God. And God is giving him all of these instructions and giving him the Ten Commandments, and then says, paraphrased, you better get back. You better go down there. They're worshiping a golden calf. So Moses returns, carrying the staff at the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God, and he hears something. And Joshua had gone up partway, met Moses, and they hear this sound, and Moses correctly identifies it. And he said, it's the sound of riotous singing in idolatry and in worship of the golden calf. So they go back, they see it, and Moses burns with righteous indignation, otherwise known as anger. And he throws the tablets down and they break. It's a minor part of the story, but there was some consequences to pay on the behalf of those who had participated in this idolatry and in this worship of the golden calf. They were forced to grind it, put it in water, drink it, and die thereof. There was a point where he says, you know, if you want to follow the Lord, you go this way. If you want to follow this idol, then drink this. Basically, the simplified version of there was that separation there. Then Moses goes back up a mountain. He's got to get, and God says, I want you to chisel out another set of tablets, come on back up, and we're going to give you this again. So I want to read now, this is the important passage of the morning. I want you to listen to Exodus chapter 34, I can find it here. Give me 1 second, please. I should take a Bible and the ones with the paper pages and read them, but my eyesight isn't that good at the moment. Chisel out 2 stone tablets, Exodus 34, verse 1, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me on the top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or to be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even flocks and herds may gaze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out 2 stone tablets, like the first ones, went up to Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the 2 stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in a cloud, stood there with him, and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. And then he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming this, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the 3rd and 4th generations. Unquote. Then he begins this dialogue, this incredible dialogue with Moses, where he says, I basically had it. This is a stiff-necked people. I've had it. Paraphrasing, this is not King James. This is Little Jim version Bible. But he basically says, I've had it, and I have a mind. I'm this close to just getting rid of all of them, and I will make of you a great nation. I'm angry, and I have a mind to do this. And then Moses can't believe his strength and courage. He actually begins to reason with God and says, God, in effect, I'm not so sure that's a good idea. Because if you do this, what kind of an example does that set to the other nations? If you have brought Israel out of Egypt only to destroy them. And God says, okay, I'll send my angel with you. And Moses says, yeah, about that angel idea, that's okay, but wouldn't it be better if you went with us? And God says, I'm afraid of what would happen to them if I broke out against them. Now think of that one. Think of that concept. Remember, I am that I am. I change not. I am eternal. I am faithful to the same. This is the same God we have today. It should be sobering to hear God say, maybe it isn't a good idea that they go with the people because if they rebel again, I might break out against them. Now, you could say there's a little bit of mercy involved there, but you ought to say, he needs to be ascribed reverential respect, something that seems to be fading from today's Christianity. Mainstream Christianity is a certain awe and reverential respect for Yahweh, God the Father. What stands between this breakout, incomprehensible, wild God that we have, and these things, because we still rebel, we still assert ourselves above him, are we any different than the Israelites were at that point? We may not build a golden calf, But gold also represents wealth. Have we not built wealth as an idol? Do we not ascribe a greater value to material things? And do we not put our security in material things rather than in God? So where is the idol if that's not an idol? And we have no concept or fear anymore about this breakout from God the Father, Yahweh. There's something is standing between us. Something is shielding us. And it's Christ. Christ is the only thing that shields us from this kind of breakout. The Bible says we have a mediator between God and man now. The man, Christ Jesus, whoever stands before the Father making intercession for us. And I know in my life, he says, I know you see what he's doing, but I'm pleading for my beloved Jim, sinful as he is, because remember, I died for him. So God, in effect, responds by saying, he's covered with your blood. He is protected. But that doesn't leave me off the hook. There has got to be some more of this reverential respect due to this God. This was supposed to be a message on love, and it is. But there is an element to the same source of love that we must not overlook, because we would rather focus on the wonderfulness, the gentleness, the meekness, the blessing of this concept of love. We would choose to ignore the other aspects of this fierce and mighty, unpredictable, incomprehensible God. And to continue to do that perpetuates a position before God where we lack the humility that is necessary to enter into deeper and deeper relationship with him, because we don't remember who we are. But God remembers. The psalmist said he remembers that we are as dust. A healthy dose of this would do us well. But this is a message on love, not hellfire and brimstone. So let's get back to what he said. Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger. He didn't say without anger. He said slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. This is God's response to what he had just witnessed his chosen people, the Israelites, do after having miraculously gotten them out of Egypt, having miraculously brought them through the Red Sea, feeding them with manna, miraculously cutting down trees or striking rocks to make water sweet or to make water at all, providing for them, and this is their response. But God's response is, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. He's describing himself. He is revealing now. This is who I am. I do get angry, but I'm slow to it. But I have these other things, and one of them is that I abound in love. This abounding in love we see quoted in Joel. It's quoted in Deuteronomy. It's quoted in Psalms. It's quoted in Nehemiah, almost word for word, that he is slow to anger, abounding in love, gracious, compassionate. So in that name, he's revealing now himself. And it is from that name and from this situation, from this time, that we begin to understand the attributes of God that men like A.W. Tozer has expressed so well to us in his life's work, the attributes of God. But we derive these things so much by observation, they only confirm. But what we do is we look at what God says about himself. That's the source. That's the original source document. And if you want to put it into words, which documents are, it comes down to that word, Yahweh. And it comes down to what he said about himself here. I did mention some of the prophets who quoted this passage because several hundred years had elapsed since this Moses incident to these prophets, and the prophets quoted them to remind the people, to bring it back to memory, as we're doing here this morning, to bring it to mind. He is compassionate. He is abounding in love. He is merciful. He is slow to anger. We need to bring these things back in. But the revelation of God and his love through his names are not finished. There's one more really important one. And that occurs in Isaiah. In Isaiah, the Lord says, I'm sending someone, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. And I'm suggesting that at that point, God begins to turn his attention from working with individuals, Noah, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to a nation, the Israelite nation, to now begins to focus on the world. And he says, I'm sending the Messiah, the anointed one from Yahweh. I'm sending him. John, as the most famous verse in the Bible, John put it this way, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And his name, Isaiah, his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. So now we see Emmanuel on the scene, Jesus incarnate. In Colossians and Ephesians, Paul says this Christ is the very fullness of the Godhead in physical form. Here he is, God with us. Here he is. Next Sunday is, we celebrate when the Passover occurred, and we have Palm Sunday, and we see Jesus coming in to Jerusalem, and we're going to be focused on what preceded that coming and the coming, which then segues the next week to Easter. So I'm bringing us now into the life of Jesus, and we're going to look at Jesus in two aspects next Sunday and the following Sunday. The aspect now is Emmanuel, God with us. And so we see the life of Christ, and we see the very fullness, this is not my words, this is the Colossians and Ephesians, the very fullness of the Godhead in human form. And because of his life, the example that he gave us, his actions, his teachings, his miracles, his forgiveness, his relationship to people, his discipling, and his whole life, more things about love were learned. So to conclude this present series on love, but we're not concluding a discussion on love, because to put it in the vernacular, this is the big ticket item. We need to revisit this from time to time, often, as we proceed in life and the life of this church. But the Apostle Paul, who received some pretty significant revelation from God, looking at the life of Christ and seeing the example for love, the fullness of the Godhead in man, this is how he behaved. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. It is not proud. Does not dishonor others. Is not self-seeking. Is not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. Does not delight in evil. Rejoices in the truth. Always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, and never fails. The Apostle John, who witnessed this more than Paul, actually witnessed this, reminds us that as we have experienced the love of God in our lives, so ought we to love others. That if you say you love God and you don't love your others, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. That's pretty direct. There's no pulling any punches there. And there's also no exceptions on who it is that we love. So take 1 Corinthians 13 as the standard. Ask yourself, how do I measure up to these things? I ask myself, how do I measure up? And in my life, perhaps in yours, it's a score that's fluid. It doesn't always stay in the same spot. Some days I score higher marks than other days, which is a positive way of saying some days I miss the mark worse than other days. And I trust that that's the situation in your life. But thanks be to God for his love, which does not keep a record of any wrongs, protects, trusts, hopes, perseveres, and does not fail. So though a righteous man fall, or a righteous woman fall, yet the Lord will lift up and place feet upon a rock and walks with us along the way, and we have an opportunity the next moment to do it better. So now you understand the origin of the word, practice makes perfect. Lastly, the same John who experienced the love of God, the one who spoke of himself, the one that Jesus loved. There must have been quite a special relationship there for him to say that, knowing that God loves everyone. The same guy who wrote John 3:16, God so loved the world, also said, the one whom the Master Savior loved, me, I'm writing this to you. Perfect love drives out fear. Fear, goes on to say, has to do with the threat of reprisal. Think about that one. Perfect love. Now that's God and manifest in the human form in Jesus. Perfect love drives out fear. So let's begin from this moment on to think of yourself as fearless, because you have, through Christ and the power of Jesus Christ, the love, we have access to something that drives out all fear. Perfect love drives out fear. Paul tells us, folks, apprehend, grab it, apprehend what you have been apprehended for. perfect love drives out fear. Read again 1 Corinthians 13 and say, wow, that's how I am loved by God. There is no fear. Are you looking forward to seeing your Savior when you drop the body and make a transition? Are you looking forward to being in God's presence? Or is this something that's really, really fearful to you? If it's fearful, if there's an ounce, just a shred, an ounce of fear, it's based on the idea of reprisal and punishment. Jesus paid the penalty. The price is paid. There is no punishment. Not for us, for those who believe. So apprehend it. The perfect love drives out fear. We therefore are fearless in Christ. And then what does Paul say? We can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. And it's all based on the love of God, which is ours through Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Lord God, for the great love wherewith you have loved us. And Lord, thank you for being incomprehensible. Thank you for being beyond ourselves. Thank you, God, for being transcendent. Thank you, God, for being eternal. Thank you, Lord, for changing not. Thank you for being just. Thank you, Lord God, for being faithful, consistent, merciful, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abiding in love. In Jesus' name, amen.